This morning we continue a lesson about the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. You recall that in chapter 4 in verse 23, Matthew says that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And in chapter 5 in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, that is his disciples. It was, as we've said before, a Jewish audience, but the things that Jesus said were for all time and for all place and for all men. For the gospel that he was preaching at this time was for all, and it's for all now. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, they marveled at the things that he had to say. Verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't just repeating the law of Moses, he wasn't at all. He was teaching his gospel. And the contrast of the kingdoms, that is the kingdom of Israel versus the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the church that belongs to him, is evident throughout chapters 5 through 7. Israel was a physical kingdom on earth, and it had been given both civil and religious law through the law of Moses. An entrance into that kingdom of Israel was by birth to Jewish parents. But in Jesus' kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual entrance. And that entrance has begun through new birth by water and the Spirit, John 3 and verse 5. In each of these Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the character of citizens of his kingdom. Each of them are with a blessing, one beginning with a characteristic of one who would be in the kingdom, and then the blessing which comes from God. And such blessedness that's described here, as we said last week, is not just happiness, since happiness is focused more upon our emotional well-being, doesn't take into account fellowship with God. It's not even the idea of fortunate, for fortunate may have the idea of just luck or chance, and it's not even favored, just favored, but it's a deep spiritual wealth that exists as a gift from God when we're in fellowship with Him now and also in eternity. These then are characteristics, the character of men and women who will be citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And this is blessed are, not blessed will be, but blessed are. This is character of kingdom citizenship. And so we're going to continue this morning looking at the Beatitudes. Last week we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We begin then with the next one in verse 7. But before we do, let's read verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We begin then with blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is pity and goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted. It's joined with a desire to relieve them of such misery and affliction. It thus involves pity, which results in action and kindness toward those who are in trouble. Contrary to mercy is the idea of unkindness, unforgiveness, even indifference toward those who are in need. In the Old Testament, Jesus, our God, taught mercy. Now, we immediately may think of the merciless slaughtering that occurred when Israel would, at the Lord's direction, kill the enemies of that nation. And certainly that there was no mercy shown to those people. But within Israel and within the hearts of the Jewish people, God wanted mercy within them. He wanted them to have even mercy toward a stranger who would come in and dwell among them. For example, in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21. Exodus 22 and verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. As an example. Anyway, read through the Psalms. The heart of the Jew that pleased God would be a heart of mercy. One that had mercy. I'm not talking about the nation toward the nations around them and their destroying of them. But they were to have mercy within their hearts. In this beatitude, Jesus plainly said it's the merciful who will receive mercy. The unmerciful will not receive mercy. The greatest mercy, of course, received from God is the mercy He's given us and continues to give us through Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Mercy is not dependent upon whether we think someone is deserving of our mercy. It's a pity and compassion toward those who are needing our mercy. And mercy from God to us was not conditioned upon us deserving it. We didn't deserve it. In the New Testament, it's clear that the kingdom of God, the church of God, is a realm of the merciful. God's mercy foremost, but also a kingdom where citizens practice mercy. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 27, Jesus taught the need for mercy upon those who would be His children. Beginning in verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. When I come again, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Mercifulness is expected by God of His people, of all people. But God's people ought to be merciful people, having compassion on those in need. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant in this context. And you recall that the one servant owed his master a whole bunch, and the master forgave him, but the servant had a fellow servant who owed him just a little bit, and he wouldn't forgive him. And Jesus said to him that he was mean and incompassionate, had no pity. And it says in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, or will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Forgiveness is an act of mercy and compassion on others. And children of God are called upon to do that. Verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Mercy is characterized with compassion, and he forgave him the debt. It's characterized with forgiveness. Mercy is. Verse 33, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on him?" There we find out what mercifulness involves. Compassion, pity, and forgiveness. Jesus' prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If we contrast this with those who are merciless and not merciful, we might think of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The scribes, the rulers, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. They were devoid of mercy and were rather desirous of ruling over others. But the kingdom of Christ is one of mercy, not unmerciful power over others. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." You devour widows' houses. There's no mercy being described there. In verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." The blessedness of being merciful, Jesus says, is that we will obtain merciful spiritual blessings through Christ, especially the forgiveness of our sins. We'll obtain the mercy of God. Citizens of the kingdom of God, that is, members of the household of God, the church of Christ, will learn and grow a merciful spirit toward others, especially in forgiving offenses. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, "Freely you have received, freely give." Just let that sink in. Sometimes, maybe when we're a bit selfish about forgiving somebody, maybe we can be a bit selfish about something that we have that we could give to another. And we ought to stop and think about how freely we have received, so then freely give. Like we did once last week on one of the Beatitudes, I want to do so with mercy. I want to think about what the merciful spirit will do then. We've mentioned some of it already. But a merciful spirit will seek to save the lost. In Matthew chapter 9, I want to read that one first. Matthew 9 and verse 36. Jesus, it is said that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. That's mercy. For he, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He's looking at them with compassion on them for their spiritual bankruptcy, for their lack of leadership spiritually. They're weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He's moved with mercy and compassion. He wants to save them. And I think what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 expresses his merciful attitude toward others who are lost. He says in verse 8, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Paul's great desire to reach the lost. He was an object of mercy of God, and he wanted others to come into the same mercy. The merciful Spirit will not only seek to save the lost, but forgive. Forgive others. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, "Be kind to one another," talking about members of the church, "be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't want us to forgive those outside of the Lord's body, but this is the context here. He's speaking of that we need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Not only will a merciful Spirit seek to save the lost and forgive others, but we'll have compassion on others, compassion within our hearts when others are hurting and in need. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, "Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." I think of this idea of tender mercies. The King James, I believe, says bowels of mercy. That means swelling up deep within you, where your bowels are, down inside of you. It's not a put-on-for-show or something outward. You are moved and hurt inside by someone else's hurting. And so you have tender mercies for them in kindness. Not only will a merciful Spirit seek to save the lost and forgive and have compassion on others, but be slow to make accusation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, Paul wrote that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The one who is merciful toward others is not one who is quick to make a snap judgment about another and say, oh, is that what happened? Ready to make an accusation against another. He wants to hear the whole story. He has a merciful spirit toward others. He wants to believe the best about others and hope all things until shown otherwise. A merciful spirit is ready to help. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith." Earlier in the chapter, he talked about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. That proceeds out of a merciful spirit. How is your mercy toward others? Do we have a merciful spirit toward others when we're wronged? And not just in spirit and in attitude, but in action and how we respond in action. We need to be keenly aware of the mercy we've received from God. And the mercy even we've received from others. And go thou and do likewise. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But secondly, back there in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The heart of man is the place of the intellect, the will, the conscience, and the emotions. And our intellect includes our reasoning and our understanding. And our will includes our decisions, our purposes, our intentions, the resolve that we make within ourselves. These things, our intellect, our will, our conscience, our emotions, should be pure. That is, unsoiled and clean and clear and genuine, sincere and free from pollution of evil or evil motive. There's several thoughts there, and we want to touch on each one of them. But contrary to purity of heart is duplicity. Not being single-minded, that is. being hypocritical, being a play actor, in other words, having impure motives, or being evil in our thoughts. Again, in the Old Testament, God wanted the children of Israel and His kingdom of Israel to be this way. In Psalm 24, in verses 3 and 4, a psalm of David, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." That's who can ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place, one with clean hands and a pure heart. This truth, of course, taught throughout the New Testament, that blessed are the pure in heart. God's people are to be pure in heart. Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that's planted and growing in the hearts of men. And someone has said the heart must be in the kingdom in the heart. And that heart must be single, not double-minded. In Matthew chapter 6, later in this sermon, in Matthew 6 and verse 22, Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Jesus talks about the eye being good or healthy or clear, or as the King James, I believe, says, single. Singleness in our focus and in what is important to us. He goes on then in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. So the heart, first of all, in being pure, needs to be single and not double-minded. But secondly, the heart needs to be free of hypocrisy. Purity of heart demands that the heart be free of hypocrisy. That is the idea of hypocrisy, is pretending to be one thing when you're really another. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter wrote, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truths of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren." Unhypocritical is the idea there. Sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Purity of heart involves being free of hypocrisy, being sincere. But thirdly, purity of heart involves a heart that is pure from evil and immorality and wickedness. Now, we are living in such a wicked world, it is hard and difficult for an evil thought not to enter our minds. But the question is, what do you do with it when it does? And I've tried to think about this myself more lately. When an impure thought comes in my mind, if I can stop there and say, "This is impure," stop thinking about it and get busy with something else. Stop that impure thought. And we can do that. Our hearts need to be pure from evil, immorality, and wickedness. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us to give thought time to some good things. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Paul tells us how to get there, how to get this purity of heart, purity of mind, and to focus our minds on thinking right. Well, contrary to all of these, the Pharisees could not come to Jesus because of their divided loyalty. Or I might say even their only loyalty, which was to receive the praise of men. In John chapter 5 and verse 44, John 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, "How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You want the honor and the praise from each other. You're a good old boy club. They want to pat each other on the back and tell each other how good you are. You don't care anything about receiving praise from God. You can't hear me and you can't learn from me that way, he tells them. Purity of heart missing. They were full of pretense or hypocrisy, the Pharisees were. Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23 and verse 3. Matthew 23 and beginning in verse 3. We'll read verse 3 first. Jesus said, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that is, whatever the Pharisees tell you, he's speaking to his multitudes and disciples, whatever they tell you to do, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. That's not a pure heart. That's a heart of hypocrisy. In verse 14, we read this one, but he says, for a pretense they make long prayers. Jesus spoke of that back there in Matthew chapter 6 also. They had evil within their hearts. Mark chapter 7 and verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And he's speaking to some people who are like that in his day. So we ask ourselves, how is our heart? Where is our heart? And Jesus tells us how to find out. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. What do you value? What is your priority? That is, what do you treasure? What's your devotion above all others? All others being subservient to this one, what is the most important? And you can figure that out. You know yourself. For some people, it's money. Others, it's family. Some, it's pride about how what they've accomplished. One, it's what others think about them. Others, it's devotion to work and passion in this life. But for Christians, what is it? Serving the Lord. Above all, wanting to do the Lord's will, please Him in all things that we do, and be found by Him without spot and blameless at His second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus says that those who are pure in heart will see God. We mentioned maybe in the first lesson that all of these blessings that come as a result of this character are speaking about an aspect or about citizenship in the heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. This one's interesting. They shall see God. If we think about God being pure and holy, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, speaking of God in heaven. Well, the pure in heart will see God. He's pure and holy. Those who are pure will see God. Those are ones who get that privilege to be with God, to be in fellowship with God, to be in the heavenly, the spiritual kingdom. We'll see Him now, that is, be in fellowship with Him, and then we'll see Him in eternity. We'll have this blessedness if our hearts are fully devoted to Him in all sincerity and cleansed from evil. But number three, we have here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace is the idea of contentment and tranquility, a perfect relationship, free of war and trouble and conflict, harmony, reconciliation between separated parties. This is peace. Peacemakers, therefore, are peaceable. They're peaceable in character. They work to bring peace in others and with others. That is, desiring reconciliation with others also, but not at the expense of truth. Can you find a man commended in the Bible for compromising truth? for the sake of peace? I don't know of one. I know of many to the opposite, where God condemned people who said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They wanted peace at any price, without truth and without righteousness. Jesus said, in fact, in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 34 through 39, that He came to bring a sword, because what will happen is you'll be at enmity with people for your faith in Jesus Christ, even with family members. But Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of spiritual peace, of reconciliation and fellowship with God, forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. That's the peace we're privileged and blessed with in the kingdom. God is the ultimate peacemaker. He did not need to be reconciled to us. We needed to be reconciled to Him. But He, the one who needed to be reconciled, we needed to be reconciled to Him. He's the one who provided the offering, the sacrifice, to bring us to peace with Him. That's how much He desired peace with us. How much He continues to desire peace with all men. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, Paul wrote, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Peace given and made through the blood of Jesus Christ. People in the kingdom of heaven, citizens in the kingdom of God, have peace with God. And they want peace with others. And they want others to come to that same peace. This peace is contrary, of course, to division and strife and bitterness. If we think about people in Old Israel, in the Old Testament, children in the nation of Israel were to live at peace among themselves. That they were often sent at the Lord's direction to exact God's vengeance on other nations. And so they were enmities. Their nations were at enmity. But among themselves, they were to have a heart of peace. Psalm 34 and verse 14. Psalm 34 and verse 14. "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Peace is taught and demonstrated throughout the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've received this reconciliation." The gospel is the gospel of peace, Romans 10 and verse 15. And so, citizens in the kingdom of heaven are interested in getting the gospel of peace to others so that they can have peace. And that way we're peacemakers. We're peacemakers by taking the gospel of peace to others. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24. Matthew 5 and 24. If we recognize that our brother has something against us, that means that we've wronged him. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, "If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." You've done something against him, go be reconciled to him. Citizens of the kingdom of God are this way. They're reconcilers. They try to reconcile themselves with their brethren. They're peacemakers. That's the way it is in the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we're told, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see God. We don't try to create conflict with others. Conflict may come because of what we stand for, but we don't go. We instead pursue peace. And we try to bring the gospel of peace to others. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men and even among ourselves. Paul taught, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We're seeking to be peacemakers. We want peace with one another. How did our Father in heaven bring us to peace with Him? We've already mentioned He, the offended, extended the offer of reconciliation. In self-sacrifice, He gave His Son. Is it possible then for the offended to be a peacemaker? God was. The offended, be the peacemaker. He pursued peace. He desires it. He sacrificed for it. That's the spirit of a peacemaker. And that's the spirit of children of God in the kingdom of heaven. In contrast to peace are things like the wisdom of this world described in James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 16, which involves selfishness and self-seeking. In verse 13, James writes, James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." If that isn't a description of the opposite of peace, I don't know what is. But it comes out of self-seeking, envy, and bitterness. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19. Proverbs 6 and verse 19. Six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. The last one mentioned in verse 19 is one who sows discord among brethren. He divides brethren, a sower of discord. Contention, he's contentious. That's not the character of children of God. Proverbs 26 and verse 21. Proverbs 26 and 21. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And of course, the idea of vengeance is described in Romans 12 and 19 ought not to characterize any child of God either, because we're peacemakers. And the blessedness of being a peacemaker is to be called a son of God. To be called sons of God. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, John wrote, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Children are like their parents. They resemble their parents. And thus, if we're peacemakers, we will resemble our Father. And that is the one who is the ultimate peacemaker, and desire peace with others by bringing them the gospel of peace and by not holding contention and bitterness in our hearts, but forgiveness for others. None of this is ever at the expense of truth. Cannot be. Am I interested in telling others and showing others the gospel of peace? That's a peacemaker. How do I treat those who show enmity or even harshness toward me? Do I seek reconciliation with my brethren? That's the character of peacemaker in the kingdom of heaven. But fourth and finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are in good company. That ought to be enough to rejoice about right there, to say you're part of that company. But here in this fourth one that we're looking, the last of these, all these Beatitudes in chapter 5, in this one, Jesus is not talking about a character, but now about a circumstance. He's saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Why does that come? That comes because of the character you have that he's been talking about, that you have as being when you're a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. To be persecuted is to be ridiculed or harassed. Even the idea of driven out is really the idea of persecuted. Driven out, we might think of being hunted. Persecuted for what? And this is important. Not for sin, but for doing right. For practicing what is righteous. For confessing Jesus before men. Persecuted and suffering for that. And I want to say this. We teach our children that if you do the right thing, you'll be praised. You'll be appreciated. And that is generally true. But beware. You will be disliked and you will get into trouble with some people for doing the right thing. That's persecution. Be sure of it. But you're going to have to ask, and we have to do this all through our life, who do you want to be liked by? I want to be liked by God. I want His approval. I want to please Him. We don't need to provoke or seek persecution. It will come to us by nature of the fact of who we are and what we do if we're living right. The world does not like the judgment that comes simply through your righteous living, through your vocal stand for truth in opposition to sin and error, but even simply through your righteous living. It's a judgment upon them. Contrary to being persecuted is to want a religion that costs you nothing, with no suffering, and whereby you're loved by all and liked by many. Just loved by all. It can't be in the kingdom of heaven. It won't be that way. We'll speak of that in just a moment. But by the very nature of what we're doing, the world will not like us. In Acts chapter 7 and verses 51 through 53, we can see that this is, and as Jesus said, this is nothing new. Some of Stephen's last words in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 through 53 are his last words. He said to those of the council he had been brought before, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." There's nothing new about persecution. Jesus said so too. The reality of persecution is assured. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live righteous will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There is a great blessedness in suffering for Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. It's a blessed thing to be persecuted. The right response is important, though. In 1 Peter chapter 2, And beginning in verse 19, Peter wrote, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Bear it patiently. Bearing it means to maintain faith and a good attitude toward others, moment by moment, not retaliating. Forgiving those who persecute and sin against us. Can we think that way? Can we really act that way? God calls upon us in the kingdom of heaven to be that way. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the apostles, having been persecuted and having suffered and been beaten, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can people really do that? They really did. They really did do that. An example for us. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. "Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may become children of light." Let's read Philippians 2 verses 14 through 16. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and not run in vain or labored in vain." How we handle persecution says a lot about our character. And it's to be without complaining and disputing, as everything that we do should be without, that we may shine as lights in the world. And don't be discouraged by this. Galatians 6 and verse 9, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for we shall reap if we faint not." I want us to contrast that suffering persecution, that is, for righteousness' sake. Contrast that with what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 19. John 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The part I want us to see is first part there. If you were of the world would love its own. Can we say, "I don't want to be loved by the world"? I don't want to be loved by the worldly. I mean, if they love me for doing good, great. But that's not what I'm seeking. I'm ready, or let's have the attitude, I'm ready. I'm ready for the persecution that'll come, for standing up for what's right. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Speaking well of them. That's the opposite of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. How does that come? That is, being loved by the world and being spoken of well by those who are worldly. Compromise and being like them. What's the blessing to be had? Those who are willing to suffer for the truth and righteousness can be citizens in the kingdom. In the spiritual heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the church of the living God. This is an indestructible kingdom. And no man persecuting you, nor the devil, can take it from you. Only you can give it up. You can trade it in for something that is vain and worthless, not only in eternity, but it is worthless in this life also. And thus citizens of the kingdom can rejoice in temporary suffering rather than feeling sorry for themselves or complaining, becoming embittered, or giving up. Let us keep our eyes on the goal. Let us remember then these Beatitudes and the character they're telling us to develop as part of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're not a child of God, won't you become one this morning? Believe in the gospel of Christ. Repent of your sins, that is, change your mind. You're going to quit sinning and you're going to start doing what God says to do. Confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can this day rejoice in the hope of eternal life. Live faithful unto death. And if you're not living faithfully as a Christian, then won't you make your life right with God as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.